Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a passage this morning where we can glorify your Son as the great victor and the great champion of our faith. We thank you so much that he came, and that he took flesh, that he lived among us, and that he conquered the devil and sin for us. We thank you that our great hope is that he will soon return for us, and that when he comes, that he will defeat death, and death will be no more. And that, and Lord, and that we will be a people who will be united to him forever. Please, Lord, be with us this morning as we hear from your word. Lord, we pray especially that we would recognize the truth of the fall of the first Adam, and Lord, that we would recognize the glory of the last Adam in your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would not be a foolish people. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would put the image of your Son upon us. Lord, we pray for our state legislature. They continue to consider the issue of gay marriage. We pray, Father, that you would please be among the Christians who serve in politics in our state. We pray that you would give them an especial ability to think through these issues and an especial care. We pray, Lord, that they would present their arguments in a winsome way and in a godly way. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to be courageous for your truth. Lord, we pray that you would please be with the churches and the pastors of this state, and that we would communicate truly and carefully the truth of your word when it comes to marriage. We pray, Lord, that you will not shame us, Lord, in the sense that we would become a state that celebrates open sin and celebrates the rule of unreason rather than the rule of truth. Lord, we pray that you would please be with the members of our state legislature who are not saved, and that, Lord, through this process that they might come to know you. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Pastor Gaines at Manna Bible Baptist Church. Lord, we pray for his excitement to preach your word and his godliness. We pray that you'd please strengthen him this morning as he preaches. And Lord, we also pray for our missionaries, the Bloods. Please be with them as they continue to travel and to see the churches that support them in the east and in the south. And Lord, we pray that you'll please be with Brother George as he prepares to preach to us next Sunday evening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Italy, there is a tree that is called the 100 horse chestnut tree. And it is called that because supposedly at one time, 100 knights on 100 horses were caught in a rainstorm, and they were all able to gather under this tree and be protected from the storm. Now, the tree is estimated to be somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 years old. Before its trunk or the main body split into multiple trunks in the 1700s, the circumference of the tree was 190 feet or 63 yards around. Today it looks like a circle of many trees, but they all have the same root system. Now, assuming that the tree is actually 4,000 years old, Abraham may well have been alive or yet to be born when a nut, the hazelnut, fell, or chestnut fell. It'd be a little bit bigger than my thumb. It'd be about that big when it fell and was planted and began to grow. Now, if that chestnut had not fallen in the right place at the right time under the right conditions, it probably would have been eaten by a passing animal or person, or it would have turned to dust. Even if the tree is only 2,000 years old, it was living when Jesus was born. It was living when Paul came to Rome and when Pelagius fought with Augustine. When Dante dreamed of Beatrice, this tree was alive and was talked about. When Luther went on his pilgrimage, and likely it will continue to be alive for many years because it is thriving today. There's something solemn and wonderful about such a tree standing for thousands of years and weathering every storm and living on. There's a natural dignity and gravitas of being in the presence of such an object. And my guess is it's a little bit like being in church. When you come and here's this thing that has been alive for at least 2,000 years, if not 4,000 years. Perhaps this tree will be alive when our Lord Jesus returns for his church. I hope so. There are promises in the scriptures about the entire creation rejoicing at the return of our Lord. And I would love to know what it's like to see 4,000 years of repressed rejoicing come out of a tree at the return of Christ. Such will be when our Lord returns, by the way. It will be a wonderful time of rejoicing for the entire creation. When the groaning of nature is over and the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, in the original order that the Bible described for us, every tree was to live for at least 4,000 years. That was the way it was to be. And yet we live in a life where our hearts teach us and the Bible teaches us that nature does groan. We all know that there's something fundamentally wrong about this life. We feel it deep in our bones when we compare our short and passing life of maybe 80 years to the 4,000 years of that tree. And we can also recognize that that tree might yet die and go the way of earth, which is death and decay and dissolution. They'll probably turn it into fountain pens and make chairs out of it and other awful things like that to remember the tree. There is to be an abiding sorrow and even terror when we contemplate death and how quickly our life passes. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches us this morning that there will be a day when death is conquered. There will be a day when all of nature rejoices at the return of Christ and at the destruction of death. Paul reminds us in our text today that this current world, this regime of sin and death that we live in today, is not permanent and it is not final. Rather, it is a passing stage. If you have your Bibles with you today, let's open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be working through verses 20 to 49. If you don't have your own Bible, one of the red Bibles is provided for you. It's on page 961. Now, last week we considered part of this passage, which we won't be considering again. We considered the logical and theological consequences of rejecting the coming rejection. But this week, what we're going to weigh is God's plan of salvation for mankind and how it is that Jesus fits into it. So, let's begin in verse 20 of chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him, accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beast at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star to star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, if you were with us last week, we considered verses 29 to 34. And if you have any questions about that, that sermon is online and you can take a look at it there. Now, our passage this morning, if you're taking up notes, our sermon this morning is going to be outlined in 3 points. Believe God's explanation of history, don't be foolish, and bear the image of the man of heaven. Believe God's explanation of history, don't be foolish, and bear the image of the man in heaven. Now, in our passage, what the Apostle Paul is doing is that he is laying out history from God's perspective. This is not history from the perspective of a scholar, but rather it is history from God's perspective. And he sees both ends of history at the same time, both the beginning and the end. According to God's word in Genesis 2:7, and then repeated here in verse 45 in part, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In the beginning, God created Adam from the dust, or from the ground. Then God gave him not only life, but a soul that would never die. And if we're going to understand what it is that the Apostle Paul is teaching us here, we have to return to Genesis. And we have to read Genesis, not just the bare text, but we have to read it from the theological glasses that the Apostle Paul is giving to us. We have to try to understand it in the same way that the Apostle Paul understood it. According to Paul, Adam was created with a natural body, and this natural body is different than the spiritual body. We'll be coming back in a little bit to the spiritual body in a moment, but they're clearly different. And the comparison works something like this. When God created Adam, he had a natural body, or his body was like a chestnut or an acorn. The expectation at the creation was that Adam would mature and grow into something greater and more beautiful than at the moment that he was created. Adam was an acorn. But the intent of the creation was that Adam and Eve were to establish and grow into something glorious, something more glorious than they were when they were first created. We see this very clearly in Genesis because Adam and Eve are given a task to do. Adam and Eve are not static. They're not like statues that just sort of sit there. They were given something to do. They were given a task to complete. And we read about that in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Adam and his family were to grow and to prosper in cooperation, in subduing and having dominion over the earth. They had something to do. They had an assigned task. It wasn't just to remain the same. And the natural body, then, is a body that grows and changes and matures. And we see this right at the very beginning. When Adam names all of the animals, he discovers that he's incomplete. He needs something more to be complete. And so God creates Eve. And so we see this process of change and growth with an expected outcome. Now, when we look back into Genesis, we see a life and a world that is very different from ours. The universe has this exuberant life and change to it. And death doesn't play the role that it does in our life. There's day and night and seed time and harvest and multiplication and work and training and thought and all of these wonderful things going on. But there's a missing component that we have in our life, and that is death and sin. There's an exuberance to the creation that is absolutely amazing. If you ever get the chance, you can take the train between Grand Junction and Denver, Colorado. And it is some of the most beautiful landscape I have ever seen. And in all of its beauty, that is a subdued beauty in comparison to what it would have looked like when our understanding of beauty was based only on life and not on death and decay. When we look out into the world and we see beauty, we still find some beauty in death. And there was no death in that first order. There was an exuberance in life, and I've got to come up with a better vocabulary word than exuberance. There was this bursting forth of joy and rejoicing in creation because of life. Now, at the same time, God reveals to us and to Adam and Eve that the first order included the possibility of wholesome change, multiplication, and obedience, but also disorderly change. Wholesome change was for Adam and Eve to have children, and godly change was for Adam to care for the Garden of Eden and to name the animals and to rule over them and to subdue it. There was good change, change with inside the framework of God's Word. But there was also this horrible possibility of disorderly change. Adam and Eve could sin against God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that rather than there being positive change, rather than there being development and progress, there could be regress and destruction. Rather than more and more of God's goodness being revealed, something else could happen. They could sin. And that is just what our first parents did. By disobeying God and by not loving God, they rebelled against Him. It was Adam and Eve's sin or their hatred of God that introduced death into this world. I know sometimes when I say that Adam and Eve hated God, people act a little bit surprised. No, they just disbelieved God. Well, see, that's the problem. To disbelieve God is to say that God is a liar. To say that God is a liar is to hate Him. And so Adam and Eve hated God. Thus our text reads this. Because they hated God, God then had to introduce death into this world. And so our text reads, "For as by a man came death, and for as in Adam all die." You see, what Adam did, Adam introduced the disorder of death into this world. Now, God had made this possible. God had established the conditions where this was possible. But Adam, as the first man and the husband of the mother of us all, Eve, is responsible. Adam is the person who went forward with the authority and accepted rebellion against God and disorder and death rather than life. Adam, in cooperation with Satan, brought the condition of death into the universe. And the death that they brought was physical death. It was the spiritual death, which is the death of the natural love that humanity was to have for God in our hearts, and the pending eternal death in hell. Adam is the person who brought all three of these deaths into life. Now, God's response to this was twofold. Now, the first and most horrifying thing that God did is that God began to withdraw Himself from humanity. God could no longer be met with in the garden, and Adam could no longer walk with Him as a friend. God begins this withdrawal. We see also the withdrawal of the Spirit of God. The great Holy Spirit that had been a part of the original creation now was also now withdrawn from man. The clearest scriptural evidence of this comes in Genesis 6:3, where we read in the King James Version, "And the Lord said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." You see, the Spirit of God was still around. I mean, we can't escape from Him, but the Spirit of God was actively limiting evil in the days of Noah. Enoch and Noah are out preaching and teaching. Noah was a herald of righteousness. And yet the Spirit of God said that I will not always strive with man. And when the Spirit of God stopped testifying to the truth of Noah and Enoch's preaching, so came the judgment and the flood. And the people were destroyed. Yet God did more than withdraw himself from an intimate relationship with man. He also set into motion the great plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation was that man was to be saved by a second Adam, or by the last Adam, as he is called in verse 45. The last Adam was to become a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was the one who brought death, but the last Adam was going to bring life. And the first promise of the coming of the second Adam is in Genesis 3:15, where God tells the evil one, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The devil was told at that time, the prince of power of the air, your time here is limited. This is the temporary state. One is coming from Adam who will destroy you, and he will crush your head. Now let's hear again the words of verses 45 to 48. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And now Paul's point runs something like this. When Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced death into this world. Instead of becoming a mature and beautiful thing as intended by God, they became wicked and miserable, and they introduced the principle of miserableness and wickedness and evil into the human heart and the human nature. They changed human nature in such a way that we are all born sinful and miserable. Now the problem is, of course, we love our sin, and so we don't recognize the miserable part very often. Especially when we're sinning. But God the Father did something different. God the Father sent His Son to become a man and to live a perfect life. And He died to pay the penalty for Adam and his children's sin. And when this happened, a new and permanent order came into existence. Now Jesus had both a body that could mature and change and grow. He's like us. I mean, He grew in the womb. He matured in understanding. He was a human being. He had, in that sense, the nature of dust. His body was susceptible to death. But He had also with it this nature of God. Jesus Christ could experience the flux and change, but He also had the nature of heaven with its permanence and its constant order. Now the first Adam was capable of maintaining life on a condition. Adam's life was dependent on obedience to the law, and the moment that he broke with that, thus came death. And so Adam could maintain life through obedience, but he could also introduce death through disobedience. The last Adam could bring life. The last Adam had a power that the first Adam did not. He could become a life-giving spirit because the Son of God became a man. And by paying the penalty that we owe, He can give us life. Not the life that we deserve, but the life that He earned for us. The Christ brought the permanent order of heaven to us. The thing that Adam was to mature towards has been given to us as a gift from the Son of God. The thing that Adam was to attempt to do and failed, the Christ has come and given it to us. Now when Jesus went to the cross and rose again on the third day, He became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, He became the first person who was raised permanently from the dead. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but then he died again. But Jesus was raised from the dead as the captain of our salvation. There's no more bodily change awaiting the Christ. He will not be perfected or changed, but now He is as He always will be. He is the first fruits of what we will be. Now, let's come back to the issue of history. Adam introduced sin into this world with death. And then God began to slowly work out his plan of salvation in history. At first, he divided man between the seed of Seth and the seed of Cain. That's why we have both genealogies in Genesis. From the seed of Seth, God saved Noah and his family. And then from the seed of Noah, God saved Abraham. From the seed of Abraham, God brought forth David. And Paul tells us this in Romans 1:1-3. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Our God began to unfold a plan of salvation in history. From the first promise up into our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are at the point in history where Jesus has died and he has rose again. And at this moment in history, according to the author of Hebrews, the Son of David and the Son of God has taken the place promised to him in Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. King Jesus is now on the throne in heaven. The God-man, after having made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, so let's come to verse 22 in our text. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who puts all things in subjection, accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So here we have the timeline of history. The whole thing, the last of the unfulfilled prophecy in the Bible, is in this brief paragraph. Before the resurrection, or perhaps we should say during the resurrection, Jesus will return for those who belong in Christ. Paul expands the return of Christ and the rapture of the church both at the end of chapter 15 and in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to cover the rapture next week. And so if you come and worship with us again, we'll be considering it more carefully then. But let's hear the words of Paul on the return of Christ from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and on. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. We are to be comforted by the fact that when Jesus comes for his church, both the living and the dead will meet Christ in the air, and we will never be separated from the Lord again. There will be no more sorrow and death because we will be with Jesus. Amen? This is the thing that we're hoping for. This is the thing that we're supposed to remember when we go to funerals and visitations and the nursing home and we see death. Jesus is coming and then he's going to destroy death and we will be with him forever. That is the thing that we are to hope for. Now let's return to our main text in verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. If Kim Jong-il is still alive at the coming of Christ, or the current leader of North Korea is still alive, he is one of the enemies who will be destroyed. All of his enemies will be destroyed. The evil one, the political leaders, everyone will be destroyed who does not trust in Christ. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. And we know from the author of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is currently reigning. But Jesus' rule is a providential rule over the world. In our current age, our Lord does subdue his enemies. He does pacify his enemies. But he pacifies his enemies by the proclamation of the gospel. If you are here today and you are saved, there was a time when you were the enemy of God. You were in as much rebellion as anybody you can think of. And yet you heard the gospel of Christ and you were subdued by it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus rules directly over the church through His Word and His Spirit. I pray, I hope that I am not nor never considered the actual leader of Andover Baptist Church. The hope of all of the godly is that the leader of the church is King Jesus. And it is He who rules here through His Word and through His Spirit. Now, while Jesus rules directly over the church, He remains hidden and withdrawn from the world. The church bends her knee to King Jesus, but the world ignores Him and mocks Him and refuses to join us. And so the Spirit and the church preaches the gospel to the world. Now, because God remains hidden in this age, withdrawn from man to a great degree, Satan and death and sin still have a provisional power and authority in this world. Now, we will speak more of how Christians should experience death next week, but we all experience death and suffering. Now, while Jesus died so that sinners might be saved, Jesus has not yet destroyed the evil one and death. And so we read in our passage, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, disorder, and decay are all caused by sin. Sin is the cause of death. Now, while there is a spot of sin in the universe, the holiness of God cannot be present to its full and awesome extent. Or as Psalm 5 verse 4 states it, evil may not dwell with you. God has withdrawn Himself. He's allowed this regime of sin and death, and He's allowed Satan to have this provisional reign over this world because God cannot be fully present in the presence of sin. Or perhaps we should put it another way. God cannot dwell with evil, but God can pour out His wrath on evil. God can be fully present against evil, but in so doing, He would destroy all that is evil. God cannot dwell with us as with a friend or with an equal because of sin. And the horrifying thing for us as the children of Adam is that we have sin and death as a part of our being. And unless we are changed when Jesus destroys death and hands the kingdom over to the Father, we too will be destroyed. The place of destruction, the permanent place of destruction, is known as hell. And Revelation teaches us those who do not entrust themselves to Jesus, those who do not come to Jesus as the last Adam, will be thrown into the lake of fire with the evil one and with death. The destruction of death means that all who are still in Adam will die, and all those who are in Christ will be saved. Now look with me again to our verse 24. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. After Jesus has resurrected and raptured His church, we have a place in Paul's timeline of final events where there is to be, or there ought to be, friendly disagreements among Christians as to what happens next. Jesus is going to subdue His enemies and rule over them. Some of the godly understand this to be the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, some as the completion of 1,000 years reign of Christ, and some as the final moments before the judgment. But the important point is that after Jesus returns, those in Christ are safe with Him. And next, Jesus will destroy every rule and authority and a power. Now, this may be an extended destruction and rule or simply the judgment, but sin grinds to a halt, and then Jesus ends the reign of death. And he hands the kingdom over to his father. The first order had been that Adam was to rule and subdue the earth and then to hand it back to God as a completed project. But Adam sinned and gave the earth over to the evil one. Now God allowed this transaction so that all of humanity would not be saved. And please never forget this. When Adam sinned, God had a choice. God could have said, "Oh, you're all going to hell." And that would have been the end of it. But God decided to do something else. God began to work out a plan of salvation. The Son of God would become a son of Adam. And he would establish the conditions by which he would rule and subdue the earth. He will return to complete the task set before him and hand the cosmos back to God the Father as a completed work of the greatest son of Adam, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of David, and the Son of God. In other words, the story that God began in the garden will be completed someday by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we find the tree of life in three books in the Bible. In Genesis, when man loses access to it. In Proverbs, where God shows us how wisdom can be used to find God and then sends Jesus Christ as our wisdom so that we can be saved. And then in Revelation, where man is returned to the place that God intended him to be, in the presence of the tree of life, united with him in heaven. Now when this happens, the conditions will be established that God may be all in all. And what I understand this to mean is that God will no longer be hidden. From heaven to hell, every creature in the universe will recognize God as God, and they will be in the presence of God, either in absolute blessing or in absolute wrath. It is to be a comfort for those who believe that God may be all in all. There is no comfort for those who reject Christ. Our current age is a mixed age, but the next age will have a set order of blessing or wrath. There will only be two. The wrath is described this way in Revelation 14:10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There will be a place in eternity where there will be nothing but the wrath of God. The blessings of heaven are described completely differently in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The ugliness, the sin, the grossness, the perversity, the death, all is gone in the heavenly order. And there is nothing but goodness and the presence of God and blessings. No more pain, no more suffering, no more ugliness, no more boredom. And no more death. God will be all in all. God will not withdraw himself, but God will be fully known and fully experienced by all. Some unto eternal life and some unto eternal death. The mighty Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, will be all in all. He will no longer be hidden, but be fully known. But for one group of people, the knowledge of God will be nothing but suffering. And for another group of people, the knowledge of God will be nothing but blessing. The Son of God will reign over creation as the Son of David. The Holy Spirit will be again present in his fullness. And God the Father will be glorified by all the sons of Adam. Look with me to verse 35. But someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" How does Paul respond? "You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." Now, why is Paul so upset at this? Why is it that Paul says, "You foolish person"? You see, the problem is in the question. It's It's a loaded question. It's like asking someone if they've stopped beating their wife or if they've stopped cheating at golf or something. It assumes something wicked. It assumes that the human problem is more than the body, that the problem is only the body and is not what our souls love. We can't forget chapter 13. Sin is not about the body, but about what the soul loves. It assumes in these questions that vast tracts of the Bible are to be interpreted philosophically rather than historically, or we might say literally. It assumes that God does not have the power to use evil for good. It assumes that God cannot recreate us and somehow keep us connected in this new creation. The question assumes little of God. God's not that powerful. He's not that big. Small God. And it comes from a philosophical reading of the Bible. A philosophical reading of the Bible is to import beliefs into the fundamentals of our understanding of the Scriptures, which are in contradiction to the Word of God. This is why Paul says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." The Bible is the truth. The Bible is true history. It is true history in what it records of the past, and it is true history in what it predicts of the future. Now, the foolish person, the person who should tremble at Paul's words here, are those who ask questions of the Bible, attempting to submit to the Bible to a belief that is in contradiction to the Bible. Now, in Corinth, the worldly wise looked out into this world of change and death and decay, and they came to the conclusions, you see, our souls must be the good thing. Our souls must be the permanent things. The problem is the body. And so our bodies will disappear when the coming of Christ. They'd linked philosophy together with the truth of God's Word. And for Paul, this undermines the entire gospel. Because Jesus Christ as the God-man is the replacement for Adam. Jesus, to use Paul's illustration, is the acorn that became an oak. Adam is the acorn that decided to do something besides submit himself to dirt and to rain and to change. He tried to be God. And so he never became the oak. Jesus continues and will continue to have a body since he is the first fruits. Our Lord Jesus fixed the problem that Adam created within the system that God created so that man might take his place with God in the heavenly order. Beloved Christian friends, you see, we have different philosophical things that we like to import into Scripture. And so what we do is that we look around and we think to ourselves, you see, what's going to make it so that Christians sort of fit in better in this current life? What sort of understandings of the world? Could we just sort of reinterpret the Word of God in such a way so that, well, guys like Dawkins aren't quite as mad at us and they don't think that we're so stupid? But we don't do it with just Dawkins. We do it with other people. We run over to this person. We say, well, we'd really like to be able to do this in the world, and so we'd like to please Lady Gaga or whoever you have. It doesn't matter. If we try to take the world's philosophy and interpret Scripture through it, what we're doing is that we're demanding that God and God's Word be in submission to our science, to our worldview, to our philosophy, and to our bias. If we deny a historical Adam, we deny the system whereby God created Adam, and Adam was to grow and mature and hand the world back to God. If no Adam introduced death into this world, then there can be no Jesus to reintroduce life. Because what Paul's argument is if Genesis isn't true, Matthew isn't true, and if Matthew isn't true, we're all going to hell. And so we have to believe both. If God did not create this world to be subdued, if there's nothing terribly wrong with this world, if Jesus didn't come to fix it, then as Paul says, we're of all people most to be pitied. But all of those things that I've just said are counterfactuals. They're lies. Because in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, Jesus is the last Adam. In fact, Jesus has fixed the problem. My Christian friends, I beg you, don't be foolish. Don't begin to slip the poison of worldly wisdom. Don't begin to reject portions of the Bible as fact so that the Bible will conform to speculation. In Luther's day, the thing that fascinates me is that the philosophers were arguing that 6 days of creation was way too long for God to have wasted his time. Well, now in our day, the argument's the other way. It doesn't really matter how the argument is presented. The question is, will we believe the word of God or will we not? The thing that we have to do is that we have to submit ourselves to the word of God even if we don't have a good answer. And my non-Christian friends, I have a challenge for you as well. I know that you have a God-given capacity to pretend. You can turn on the TV or the internet and you can pretend that people are talking to you and you can be amused by it. So I know that you can kind of enter into a different worldview, and I have a challenge for you, and that is, I want you to try to read the Bible using the Apostle Paul's spectacles. I want you to try reading the Bible as if it is true. And I mean, it's fine. You can have the little person on your shoulder saying it's not true. That's fine. But I want you to try to read the Bible as if it is true and see whether or not it provides a satisfying answer. I don't think that there's any worldview that provides a more satisfying answer than the Word of God. Ask yourself, why is it that human bodies are such a terror to us when they die? Ask us why we're frightened by zombies. What's this problem that you have with death? Come on, it's just a biological mechanism for the purpose of keeping certain genes from being passed on, right? Isn't that the story? Why are you afraid of death? Just because you can't pass your genes on? I think that's a really bad answer. Read the Bible as if it's true. And ask whether or not, if it is true, whether or not it has a satisfying explanation of the truth. If you have any questions about that, come and talk to me, because I'd be delighted to tell you more and to think with you more. Now look with me to verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, there are two things that are implicit in Paul's words. The first is that Adam and Eve's creation was never intended to be the final order. It was to be a process of maturation whereby humanity grew into full manhood, and then man would have been incorporated into the heavenly order or into the permanent order. But Adam sinned, and by sinning, he set the kingdom of this world over and against the kingdom of God. You see, there was a time when Adam had not fallen into sin, and the kingdom of this world was in absolute cooperation and agreement with the kingdom of heaven. That's why, by the way, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There was a time before Adam sinned when that prayer was unnecessary. But now, the kingdom of this world is set over and against the kingdom of God, with the exception of those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that the Christ came to do was to fix the rebellion, which is why we read these wonderful words in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, what God is doing is that he's bringing the two things together. And he's doing it in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord King Jesus. Now the second implicit truth is that all people will go through eternity bearing the image of the rebellious Adam, the man of dust, or the image of the man of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. You will spend all of eternity either wearing Adam's image or wearing our Lord Jesus Christ's image. Now, when God created Adam, he created him in his image. The heavenly order and the potential for experiencing that order was implanted in man. But man could use his free will to sin, and he did. Now, when Adam sinned, he created a new image, the image of death and rebellion against God. Now, the older and truer image of God remains with us, but we bear the image of Adam over the image of God. We're like David in Saul's armor. We wear a suit that limits and controls and dictates our choices and our loves. Do you remember that story? David refused to fight Goliath wearing Saul's armor. We're born with this Adamish armor against God. It binds us. It limits us. It keeps us from loving God and knowing Him. And what Jesus Christ comes to us and offers is He offers to do two things. And the first thing is to take off Adam's armor against God. To take away the image of the man of dust and to give us His own image. Now, to bear the image of Christ requires faith. It requires the Holy Spirit to come and remove this protective armor against God that Adam gave us. And it requires that you look into the world and believe God's word as an accurate description of the world. Now, this faith is against the rebellion of the world and the death and sin. And young people, if you really, really want to be rebellious, I throw this out to you. Join God's side. You want to be the cool person in eternity? Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be a part of the minority? Try the narrow way. We are in rebellion against the devil, the powers that be. Christianity would be cool, except for that image of Adam stuff that keeps us from seeing the truth. Join the rebellion against sin and death by believing the word of God. Faith is to come to God and say, I believe, help my unbelief. It is to trust that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of man, and that He died that we might live with Him in heaven. True faith is to trade dirt for gold in heaven. True faith is to stop trusting the lies of the world and to believe God. And faith is to believe the truth rather than a lie. Faith is to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and to say, that is my King. That is the man to whom I will submit, and to be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, might each and every one of us bend our knee to You. Might each and every one of us rejoice at the thought of Your return. Lord, we pray that You would come quickly. We look around this world and we see the sin and the death and we suffer the pain that comes from being here. And we know that being with You is so much better. We pray that You would come for Your church. We pray that You would come and end the rule of death in this benighted world so that we might be joined with You. And we pray that we would all be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.